And I'm going to take the time to read Esther chapter 4 and Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done. Okay. Perhaps you'll remember something of the earlier parts of these chapters. We read them at length last week. We spent a little bit of time on them. The point is this, that here a man called Haman was intent in destroying the Jews. He had come to a high power in the court of Ahasuerus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. He had employed the law of the Medes and the Persians, the irrevocable law which could not be changed. He had passed a decree that all Jews were to be slain in the whole empire of the Medes and the Persians. And it was for personal pique. It was because he had been offended by Mordecai the Jew. And this decree went out to the cities and the towns of the city. It had the stamp of the king Ahasuerus upon it. And it seemed as if there was nothing that would stop the enactment of this terrible crime against a whole nation. So Mordecai is the man that we are speaking about here, the Jew. And he saw, he perceived all that had been done. And Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids, Esther was the queen, Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hattash, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hattash went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hattash came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Did I miss out a couple of verses there? Yeah, I'm sorry. So I missed out verse 10. Let me read it again. Again Esther spake unto Hattash and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favour in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom." And then Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed." Then answered Esther and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favour in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches, and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, "Moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. We do no harm to Scripture. To seek Christ wherever he may be found. To search for him, even where he is not at once obvious to us. If a thing is precious, it is worth seeking for. If it is worth having, then it is worth finding. I spent time this week with a lady who pans for gold. I just think that's great. She pans for gold. She searches diligently in spoil heaps and along river bed bottoms for little flakes. She showed me some tiny little flakes that she keeps in the bottom of the smallest jar that you can imagine. Precious metal. How much more ought we to search diligently for Jesus? Let us do it. Let us not assume that we can come here on a Sunday morning and just receive and that's sufficient, that's enough. Be here, certainly. But we need to search for him. We need to seek him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let us be a people with a passion for finding Christ, for knowing him, for walking with him and talking with him and getting to know him better. Let that be your passion and mine. The people of the world have their passions. They become fanatical about pursuing their interests. The men of the world. Let us be a people who are passionate for seeking Jesus. Let us not be satisfied until we hear his voice and until we see his face. A little verse in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 12, which kind of weaves these thoughts together. Listen to what Isaiah the prophet says. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Ophir was a place of richness and opulence where many precious materials were called by Solomon at the time when he was building the temple. It had a great reputation, but the wedge, the golden wedge of Ophir, there would be a man who would be more precious than all the gold that you could conceive of. And surely that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely that's our Saviour. A man more precious than fine gold. So let us seek him and let us find him. We may be certain that our Saviour is that man more precious. And he may be uncovered in Esther's story, though he is not mentioned there by name. He may be traced in the deliverance of the Jews, though we do not see him actively involved. He may be discerned in the safeguarding of his people and in God's way of salvation that is promised. We spent a little bit of time last week reflecting on the fact that Apollyon the Destroyer, Satan, has always desired to bring an end to the Jews because he understood that it was through the Jews, from the Jews, through the line of David, through the seed of David, that the promised Messiah was coming. If he could kill the Father, then he could stop the Son being born. And that's what Satan endeavored to do repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And we remarked upon the Philistines and the Egyptians and the Syrians, the Assyrians, the various nations that came against Israel with this endeavor, with this attempt to destroy them as a nation, to break them up, to slay them. And here Haman's efforts are coming to fruition. Satan tried to destroy the Jews in order to stop the messianic promise of Christ's birth. And Haman, well, Haman's was another failed attempt, another failed effort in that diabolical series of murderous attempts that had been made on Christ's life. So what I want to do this morning is just look at a few of the key aspects of these two chapters that we have read and see if we can find Christ in them. And see if we might be encouraged in some of the lessons that are in the story. First thing I want to draw your attention to is Mordecai's faith. Mordecai's faith. Little is said in the book of Esther, which is explicitly religious. Nothing is said which is explicitly religious. You know, God isn't even mentioned in this book. The Lord isn't mentioned at all in this book. And there's nothing here to say that there's God at work in this passage at all. But just because God isn't mentioned doesn't mean he's not present. Just because people don't think about God doesn't mean to say he doesn't see them and know exactly what it is that's happening. Just because this world ignores God doesn't mean to say God isn't in control of this world and the eventualities of men's lives. Lord Jesus Christ is indeed present. I wanted to read you a hymn that I thought would be appropriate at this time. It's a hymn from William Cooper. Some of you will be familiar with it. It's called Light Shining Out of Darkness. It was written as a poem originally, although it has been put to music subsequently. Light Shining Out of Darkness. And it speaks of the fact that God is present even when darkness is all around. Even when we can't see him, that light shines out of the darkness. Here's the verses. You will, I think, be familiar with it, some of you. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I think those words could have been written perhaps especially for Esther's time and circumstances. How is it possible that God's people could face annihilation, extinction, and that under a decree written by the Medes and the Persians that was unchangeable? There was no stopping this. We're reminded of the Lord's words to his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 7. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I want you to remember that verse. That's your takeaway verse for today. Because in so many instances and episodes of your life, you will find yourself saying, what on earth is happening to me? What on earth is going on? How is God glorified out of this? How is, does this in any way accomplish his purpose or do anyone any good? You will say it, and correct me if you've never been there already. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Lay that to heart, friends, this morning. Mordecai was a man of faith. And I think his faith was extraordinary. Given that there is so little mentioned of religion or of spiritual matters in this book, his faith is extraordinary. That the example that I am about to show you is quite staggering in its magnitude. But then maybe all faith is. Maybe we shouldn't underestimate the wonder and the marvel of the fact that we have faith in our own hearts. How did it get there except a miracle was performed? Here's three quick things with respect to this first point of Mordecai. He believed that God would be faithful to his promises. And we see that in the phrase that he uses when he speaks in verse 14 to Esther. He says, there shall be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews. You see that? Here is a man that knew the promises of God with respect to the coming Messiah. And he took the promises. I want you to see this because I think this is so important. Here's a man that had been out in the street the previous day, crying and weeping in bitterness, tearing his clothes at the thought and implications of what was about to happen. He knew the implications of that law, that was unchangeable. He knew what was coming down the line to meet the Jews. He knew that everywhere in that great empire, that huge empire, the swords would be drawn, the spears would be unhoused. And the Jews would be attacked. But despite that, he makes this statement, enlargement and deliverance shall arise. That's faith. That's faith. That's hope against hope. That's faith against the possibility being at all remotely obvious as to how it's going to happen. And what he's saying there is that the Messiah will come. God's promised it. I don't know how the Jews are going to be delivered here. But I'll tell you this. This is God's work. And he will accomplish his promises. That's faith. That's believing. The word that is used there, actually, the idea of enlargement and deliverance, it means respiration. It means breath will come back. And I don't know whether he was making any comment about the fact that these Jews would rise again or that the breath would come back into the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, in some way at some time. But he was making a reference there that living breath would return. As Christ had once breathed life into Adam's clay body, and made him a living soul, so new life would come to the people of God. And I think that's a wonderful testimony. We remark, do we not, upon some of the comments that Moses makes and Abraham makes and Job. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he looked forward to that time when he would see his Redeemer walking upon the earth. Well, Mordecai ought to be up there amongst them all because he believed the same thing. John 11:25 says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Mordecai believed that, and we should believe it too, because believing in him, we live. Second thing that Mordecai knew was he knew grief. We've made reference to this. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, he rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. In that, he was echoed by the Jews of the empire. But here's my point, simply this: faith and sadness are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they're intimately connected. If we shall enter the kingdom of God, we've noted this before, but we will repeat it no doubt many times. It will be through much tribulation. Acts 14:22. The church of God will know hardship. You as a believer will know hardship. Mordecai had faith, but Mordecai still wept bitterly in the streets of the city and clothed himself with sackcloth and ashes as a picture of that state in which he was in. Third, Mordecai held firm to his principles. I don't know what it was that inspired him to oppose Haman. We remarked that it might have been something to do with the fact that Haman was of the nation of the Amalekites. And if you want to know more about that, then you need to think about the previous sermon that we had. He was an Agagite, that was his name. And maybe there was something in there between Haman and Mordecai that caused Mordecai to refuse to honor this man. But faith and principle in faith cannot, will not be compromised. If the gospel is true, if salvation is of the Lord, if grace is free, if faith is a gift, we will not, we cannot bow the knee to the false god of man-made religion. And we'll have to be brave. And we'll have to take a stand when everyone else is kneeling around about us. Let me think about Esther for a moment. Esther's bravery and her sense of destiny also comes through in this passage. We read about it in verse 14 of chapter 4. She was a young woman, and she was in a strange life. She had been chosen to be, maybe we would call it a trophy wife today. She was young, she was beautiful, she was made beautiful with her perfumes and her apparel, her clothes, her makeup, everything was done to please the king. To please the king. It wasn't a relationship. It appears to have been much more physical than that. And yet she had a sense of destiny in the midst of that. She was a queen, but she must have felt like a pawn in some great game of chess where governments and politicians and prime ministers and kings moved the great affairs of state. She was just an ornament on a mantelpiece to be used at the pleasure of the king whenever he desired to call her into his presence. She hadn't been there for 30 days. But little pawns have a part to play. And in the divine purpose of our God, each little piece performs its function perfectly. The New Testament uses the analogy of the body and how one part of the body is not more important than the other. Don't ever think that your role and your part in the body of the church is unimportant and insignificant. We all need one another, and we all must play our part. God puts us in a place for a reason and for a purpose. And maybe it takes a long time for us to see what that purpose is and why something is important. It might be that our presence in a place stops something from happening. Or it might be that it causes something to happen. And these things are bigger than us, but God has placed us there because he knows that our presence there will be effectual in making something happen or preventing something from happening. We may not know the strategy, but we are called to play our part, to do what is right. And Esther rose to the challenge. Do we not know what to do? At work? In the home? Do we not know what decision to make? Do we not know how to make a stand? Maybe it's with children. Maybe it's having as a parent to decide what's right and what's wrong for our children. Maybe it's at work because we see something happening and we know that's just not right. Maybe it's in some relationship that we have. Maybe it's our own personal circumstances. And we see an opportunity to do something that cuts a corner, but nobody's going to know. And we'll be better off for it. What do we do? How do we deal with decisions? How do we deal with the things that come to us? Can we find a verse in the Bible that will give us the answer? Oh, no. No. You just do what's right. And the Lord uses his people to accomplish his purpose and accomplish his plans. Esther resolved to lay her life on the line. She said, "If I perish, I perish. But for the sake of my people, for the sake of what's right, I will go and I will do that which is needful." Mordecai said to her, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I think that is one of the most inspirational sentences in the whole of Scripture. Because each one of us can own that sentence. Each one of us can say, maybe the Lord has placed me in this place for just this very moment. Second thing about Esther is that she valued fellowship. And I doubt that we realize just how important fellowship is. Spiritual battles need spiritual weapons and spiritual resources. And I want you to choose to be the person who is present at every possible meeting where spiritual ammunition is to be obtained. Choose to be where the gospel is preached. Choose to be there when the gospel is declared. Realize its value. Arrange your week around your worship. Don't arrange your worship around your week. Let's think about Ahasuerus and his complicity in this whole thing. He's the king. And here we might find something about the predicament of free will. All the pieces play their part. And Ahasuerus, though he seemed to be so high and mighty, the king, he had a part to play in this great design of God's also. Esther, I think, the book of Esther is a lovely case study of God's sovereign will and purpose unfolding in the history of the world and of life. Here we see the promised purpose of God playing out on a world stage. We could take the book of Esther and we could superimpose it probably on so much of what goes on in the world today. Whether it's to do with nationhood, whether it's to do with wars and battles, whether it's to do with politics, whether it's to do with economics or whatever it is. We could see the book of Esther, you can change the name, Ahasuerus, give him another name, and we could see the very same things working out. People doing what they want to do, people doing what they think is good for them, people acting in a way which says, this is my accomplishments, this is my pattern, this is my way of bringing good to me and to my family. God didn't appear in this book at all. And yet, we see him constantly behind the scenes. No direct intervention, no miracles performed, and yet his purpose, the purpose of his people's deliverance, the purpose of the messianic purpose of accomplishment and salvation being set out. Ahasuerus, the king, did exactly what he wanted to do. He saw Esther over there. And my, she looked pretty. Yeah, he hadn't called her for 30 days. But for his own motives, without any compulsion, without God doing anything to him. Mitch quoted last night at the rescue mission, the verse from Daniel chapter 4. God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. And yet we read in chapter 5, verse 5, the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Why did he do that? Because he wanted a drink. Because he wanted the wine. Because he wanted a party. Because he wanted to be at the banquet, because he wanted to see Esther. And he probably thought, this is going to be a good day. He did it entirely out of his own free will. He did it entirely because that's what he wanted. And God's sovereign purpose was being accomplished at every step of the way. Sinful men do what's in their hearts to do. They're motivated by lust or love. They're self-serving or they're self-sacrificing. But God's will is accomplished. And if that's too hard for you to understand, well, then that's why he's God and not you. Let me think about Haman's pride for a moment. His pride and his pleasure. Here is a man who was full of himself. He viewed success in terms of personal gain, in terms of status, and his preeminence in court. And we have to concede that if such qualities mean much, then he had every right to glory, but not before God. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. Oh, he was so happy. He was so pleased. He had been given the highest accolade that was imaginable. He'd been called personally by the king to go into the king's presence. And not only to go into the king's presence at the behest of the king, but then to be taken personally into the company of the queen. He went out joyful and with glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. See, that's the interesting thing about the pleasures of this world, about the pleasures of sin, about the joy of this world. It is so transient. It is so fickle. It's there for a moment and it's gone. It's an illusion. It isn't real. It just feels real for a little while and then it's gone. And that's what happened here. He's got joy and he's got gladness. And within a moment, at a glance, it turns to indignation and malice. And there's a malignancy that enters into his mind and into his thoughts. Look at verse 13 and 14. Here the man gives voice to exactly what it is that's going on in his own heart and in his own mind. He says, yet all this, all of these things that I've been given, everything that I've attained, top man in the country, save for the king himself, in the whole of the empire, the Medes and the Persians, he is on the rise. But he says, all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew, one old Jew, one man in the whole empire who doesn't get up when I walk past, who doesn't bow down, who isn't obsequious when I walk past. And it just gets right into my soul. So his wife had a solution to the problem. String him up. Get rid of him. Make a gallows 50 cubits high. Let's make an example of the man. Let's make it so that everyone can see. For all this man Haman possessed, that bitterness reigned in his heart. He was a man without peace. It was, where is peace in that? You have your fun, you have your pleasure, you have your joy, and it's gone in a moment. That's it. There's no peace in that. You need more, you need more. You need to have constantly these hits. Or else you just feel that malignancy starting to well up in your stomach and in your heart and in your mind. The world's baubles are paste and paint. They're superficial. They're passing. They're illusory. And people are driven on by this notion that if they just get this, or if they just get that, then they'll be happy and they'll be content and they'll be at peace and they'll fulfill their ambitions and they'll know pleasure. You know, the Lord appears to have a particular distaste for pride. And I think perhaps it's because pride is the easiest and most widespread sin in a person's life. Because foolish men and women think themselves better than they really are. They think themselves better than they really are. We were reading in 1 Peter a few weeks ago, but 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, God resisteth the proud and he giveth grace to the humble. And that's a fine evangelical principle right there, because he resists works which make men proud, and he instills humility, which gives people a desire to seek after him. Proverbs 16 verse 18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We've kind of summarized that now. I guess you all know the little couplet, "Pride goeth before a fall." Well, that's biblical too, and it's a little bit of a summarized form of it. But how apt it is for the end of the story of Esther. How apt it is for the end of Haman's life. Pride goeth before a fall. I don't want to give too much away, but Mordecai doesn't go onto the gallows of 50 cubits high that Haman has just built in his garden. Somebody else does, but you'll have to come back next week to find out who it is. I want to end this morning with a fine picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. Because he, as we said at the beginning, is the one that we're looking for. We're looking for Christ in this book. And Esther's approach to Ahasuerus reminds us that we all of us will one day stand before King Jesus. We will all one day stand before the throne of Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ upon his judgment throne. We will all stand before him. Jesus will judge the quick and the dead, the living, those who are spiritually alive, and those who are spiritually dead. Esther feared. She feared for her life going into the presence of Ahasuerus, because she knew that at a whim, for some bad feeling, for somebody that had just annoyed him, or his porridge had been cold, or something had gone wrong, the sun wasn't shining. A whim. What's she doing here? She's the last person I want to see. And his guards are standing around the throne, and they're watching the scepter in his hand, and he's sitting there. Does he dip the scepter and invite her to come, or does he hold it up? The guards are watching because they know that if that scepter stays up, she's gone. They take her out and they chop off her head, and that's it over. And she knew that that was the situation that she was in. If she had gone and the king felt less than happy to be calling her into his presence, then her star had waned. We said last week that star was the meaning of her name. But it had faded, it had fallen. Indeed, it had been extinguished. And what fear will grip men and women in that day when they stand before the throne of judgment and see the Lord Jesus Christ? Will they have any hope that they might be accepted into his presence? Will that scepter be dipped towards them as they are ushered by the angels into his presence? Or will it stay upright and their judgment eternally be sealed thereby? Will they be able to touch the top of the scepter? Will we be worthy to stand in the presence of the judge and the king? That verdict will not be a whimsical, arbitrary decision. It won't be based on whether the Lord Jesus Christ is having a good day or a bad day. God's law will be applied vigorously, rigorously, relentlessly. An examination will be made for sin and transgression. And the guilty will be carried out and cast into outer darkness. But who is this? Who is this man? Who is this woman that walks boldly into the courtroom of King Jesus? Who is this man or woman that has no fear in the presence of Almighty God? Who are these blood-bought children of God who stand upright in his presence, who are cleansed by blood, who are clothed in righteousness, upon whom the King smiles, and to whom he extends his golden scepter and exclaims, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Who are these blessed people? Who are the redeemed of the Lord? This is the bride of Christ. These are they upon whom no sin is found, no transgression is discovered, who have trusted in the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have tasted his free grace, who have renounced every human effort of their own as mere filthy rags, that they might have Christ for all their righteousness. So may the Lord grant us grace so to confess our sin this morning, so to receive his mercy and to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only righteousness, for time in this world and for eternity to come. If you would be accepted in that courtroom of glory, at that judgment seat of Christ, look to Jesus. Look now to him in faith. He is able to deliver you. Amen.